Friends, if you have your Bibles open to that passage, there is an outline as well. Remembering we've been working through the Gospel of Mark, chapters 8 to 10, on the road with Jesus to his passion, to his death. And we want to see what God has to say to us today. Father God, we ask that you would speak to us today. You're our Father, and you're a God who speaks. And so we ask that we would understand your word and that we would be obedient to it. And we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Friends, it was to be the beginning of my musical career. I was in year two at the prestigious Marrickville Public School. It was time for the choir auditions. Like an Australian Idol audition, I lined up what seemed like all day. Students would come in and out of the audition room. And now, with butterflies in my stomach, my palms starting to sweat, it was my turn. I dreamt of this moment. A star in the making, I was. I went in. It was only a short audition. I sang a few lines, and out I went. I sang beautifully, or so I thought. The next few days, I waited for the big announcement. My name did not make that list. I was broken, distressed. Scarred for life. Sometimes, no matter how hard you try, your best isn't quite good enough. Sometimes, no matter how hard you try, your best isn't quite good enough. And friends, let me say, in the spiritual arena, the Bible says it doesn't matter how hard you try, your best is never good enough. Because a relationship with God, our Father, does not begin by you trying harder, by you being disciplined, by you putting in strenuous effort. A relationship with God does not begin with that, but it begins by humble dependence and trust in what God has done for you on the cross. It's a relationship that is a gift to the undeserving. The Bible calls it grace. And friends, in Mark chapter 10, verse 17 to 31, Jesus encounters on his way to the cross a wealthy young ruler. And this man thought, like the rest of the people of his day, and as people do today, that if they can do something to impress God, if they can do something, they will earn their way to heaven. But you see, he served a rival God. His God was wealth. And he had a lot of it. He didn't understand that grace was his only hope. See, in Mark chapter 10, verse 15, and we didn't look at this last week, when Jesus has an interchange about children, verse 15 says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." So Jesus declares that helpless dependence on God is necessary for entering the kingdom or getting to heaven. It's not more things, not the things you do, but dependence and trust in what Jesus does for you. Friends, we know he was young. Matthew 19, verse 22 tells us this. He had great wealth, we discover in this text. And Luke identifies him as a ruler. He is both affluent and powerful. Yet we notice from the exchange, I want you to notice this, he was an aggressive and confident and self-assured young man. I'll tell you why in a moment. He went after what he wanted. What he wanted was eternal life, and he approached Jesus. He was a good man, though, also, who felt a need. And Jesus commends him for his morality. Jesus commends him for the type of good man that he is. He's clearly heard Jesus. He wants to engage Jesus in a conversation. And in that conversation, Jesus will expose that this man serves a rival God. He doesn't serve the true God. He's a self-confident good guy who worships a rival God. And let me read verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You get a picture. Jesus with a crowd of people, and this man, we're told, he is wealthy, he is young, and he is a ruler. People probably know who he is. The crowds are following him, and this man comes up to Jesus, and as Jesus starts on his way, he runs up to him. He doesn't just stand up. He falls on his knees before him. Let me tell you what is happening now. There's Jesus. There is the crowd around him. There's a man, a ruler, a wealthy man that people know and respect. He's on his knees before this great teacher, and he says, "Good teacher." This man has the attention of Jesus, and he has the attention of the crowd at this point. And he overdoes the greeting. You see, in the Middle Eastern world, the Oriental world, if you give someone else a greeting, good teacher, you expect something like noble ruler in response. And Jesus doesn't do that to him. Good teacher, he's on his knees. Noble ruler, no, he doesn't say that at all. Suggest to you he's playing games with God. He has a formula. He thinks, if I do the right thing, Jesus will respond to me, and I want to urge you not to play games with God. God knows your heart. He knows why you come to church. He knows why you do the ministry that you do. Don't play games with God. He knows who you are. He knows what you do and why you do it. But this man asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's wealthy, he's young, he's a ruler. From his perspective, Jesus, give me a list of things that I will do and I will achieve those. Do you want to give money to build an orphanage? Do you want me to do something else? What is it that you want me to do? I will do it and I'll go to heaven. That's his perspective. And Jesus presents him with a shocking challenge, and he begins with an abrupt response. He doesn't say, well, noble ruler, lovely to see you. Nice to engage in conversation with you. He simply says, why do you call me good? Well, hold on now. He's on his knee, a little bit embarrassed. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And all of a sudden, he's on a defensive, this man. Why does Jesus respond like that? Well, friends, good teacher is extravagant language in light of the fact that the man did not know that Jesus was God. Calling someone good was virtually without parallel in the Jewish sources of the day. He didn't do that, but he says, good teacher, Jesus knows that he does not know that Jesus is God the Son, but he's seeking to flatter Jesus, to draw a response from Jesus. And Jesus wants to point him to the fact that Jesus is God, he's worthy of that expression, but the man doesn't yet know it. This man is interested in eternal life and looks at himself, and he thinks that he can get there. But Jesus then moves forward. He says, well, he's got the man's attention now and the attention of the crowd and the disciples. He says, you know the commandments. You've got the word of God. You know, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honor your father and mother. This man said, but I've done that all my life. I mean, what do I have to do to get eternal life? Is that all? See, this is a good man, friends. This is a moral man. This is a man who's tried to follow the Old Testament law. He says, I've lived my life by these commands. Or so he thinks. So he thinks. And in a legalistic and superficial understanding, he has. He hasn't murdered anyone. He hasn't committed adultery. He hasn't stolen or lied or failed to honor his mother and father. He is self-assured. And at this point, we're told that Jesus gives him a loving look. Jesus looked at him and loved him. That's special, don't you think? Just look at this young man. He'd been on his knees, seeking to draw the attention of Jesus, and he loves him. Loved him. Because I think Jesus saw in this man a genuine man. He wasn't out to rip people off. He was a genuine man who maybe did not approach Jesus correctly, was playing some games at the beginning, and Jesus wants him to know that. He can't play games with Jesus. But Jesus could not leave him confident in his own righteousness. The young ruler had to face the music. And Jesus gives him an uncompromising call. When Jesus heard this, that the man had obeyed the commandments, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Point one. Secondly, then come follow me. Man, that's hard, isn't it? If Jesus said that to you today, go home, sell everything you have, your house, your car, your possessions, then come and follow me. Show me that your faith is genuine. What would you do? You're going out to lunch with your family, aren't you? You're not going to follow him. And she says this to this man. He wants him to know that firstly he has to put his focus on treasures in heaven, not here on earth. Jesus knows something about this man and where his heart is and what his God is. Then he says, follow me. See, Jesus said to his disciples in Mark chapter 8, only two chapters earlier, he said, deny self, put me first, not your money, not your career, and not your honour, not your fame, put me first, deny self, pick up the cross, and follow. So in effect, he says the same to this man. Put me first, deny yourself, then come and follow me. And friends, if this man sells everything, it impacts his family and his property. Middle Eastern culture, I mean, you're part of an extended family. You own the plot of land for your family to pass on to every generation, and Jesus is telling him to sell it. Friends, it is a shocking statement by Jesus to make a point to this man of where his heart is. Jesus is saying, it's not just about money. Who will you put first, your family or me? Your family or me? Friends, Jesus knew that despite the man's laudable piety, that materialism occupied the place of God in his life, and that because of this he lived in perpetual transgression of the first commandment against having no other gods before the true God. He did not have a helpless dependence upon Jesus. He had to put away his God. And friends, Jesus always asks us to put away our gods if we come to follow him. Gods of possessions and position and power, or another person or a passion. And we're told this man went away sad because he had great wealth. Sometimes when I read that, I think, Jesus, no. Come on, soften it up a little bit, will you? Call this man back. This is a good man. This is a ruler. He has money. He can serve your people. He's calm. He says he obeys the commandments. And you give him this hard call, and this man walks away broken. You pursue him and say, well, I was just joking. How about you just give half to the poor? Why don't you come back? He lets him walk. This man had to realize that he couldn't make the grade to get to heaven. Even the best of us fall short. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even this man fell short of obeying the first commandment. Have no other God besides God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in a few chapters' time, the Lord Jesus was going to go to the cross to make possible the salvation of this man if he placed his faith in Jesus as God the Son. Let's call him Bruno. But Bruno was the son of a wealthy sugarcane plantation owner in Queensland. He showed interest in Christ. He started to read the Bible. He got close to making a decision for Jesus. And his father said, if you become a follower of Jesus Christ, I cut you out of the will. Rip it up. You're not in. I wipe you out. You come and work with me, be committed to our family and to our morals and to our religion and to the family unit. Otherwise, you get wiped from the family. Go get a job somewhere else. And sadly, this man, when he had that call to follow Christ, put him first, or to be part of his family and the estate and the money and the wealth and the influence, he chose the money, the wealth, the family, the influence, and walked away from Christ. True story. I spoke to another man who I was sharing the gospel with him and called him to respond to Christ and to repent. And we finally got to the point and said, you know, if I come to Christ, I'll have to stop sleeping with my girlfriend until I got married. I said, that's right. You will. You put God first and follow him. And he said, no. I will refuse to believe in God if that's what I have to do. See, Bruno's God was family and possessions. This man's God was sex. I wonder what your God is. Let me say, as a man and as a father, there's a temptation to worship rival gods all the time. Maybe success or fame, or even to worship family. Sex, popularity, health, appearance, successful children. Other things become our gods. And I don't know what your God is. But God calls you to give it up, put him first. But you notice also that commitment cannot be forced. Jesus gave him the call, the man walked away. I've seen people come to this church over the years, 11 years now, and that I've been here, been close to Christ, and walk away. Close to Christ, walk away. Or say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Things get a little bit tough a little bit later. Or they enter a relationship with an unbeliever sometimes. Or something else happens and they get drawn away from Christ. And you follow and you follow, and somewhere you've got to let them go. And it breaks your heart every time. And just let this man walk away. You can't force someone into a commitment to Christ. Another man I spent time sharing the gospel with, and we used to meet every few months, and we'd read from the Bibles and explain what a Christian was, how to become one. I must say, this man was probably one of the most selfish men I'd ever met. And he said, oh, it sounds good, this Christian thing, but I'm not sure I want to become a Christian. Because his God was self. And a little while later, I thought, well, I'm going to take it another level. And I said to him, I said, you know, it's not just an option. I take it if you like it. Jesus calls you to repent, believe in him. Otherwise, you will face death and judgment forever and ever in a place called hell. And well, I don't like that, he said. So I don't like a God who gives me ultimatums. I said, God is God and can give the ultimatums. I said, your problem is that you think that you are God and you want to run life your own way rather than submitting to the true God and the living God. So selfish he was that a few years later, when his wife, his Christian wife, was diagnosed with cancer, he chose to walk out because he didn't want to spend his time looking after a sick woman. Now, he's going to face God unforgiven, right? If he dies right now, he's going to face God unforgiven because he serves a rival God, his rival God is self. My friends, our only hope is God's grace. Where do we find a solution? Where did this man find a solution? This wealthy man. The Bible says Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus tells us that wealth is the most powerful of false gods. It's the most powerful of false gods. It just, because wealth gives us power to control life, gives us a sense of security. We think we can buy our houses. We think we can do whatever we want. And Mark Driscoll at the Entertainment Centre said the other day when he spoke, he said, living in a beautiful city like Sydney, with affluence, with money, with sun, with beaches, with fun, he said, a lot of people will not turn to Christ because for a lot of people, this is how he described it, Sydney was a good enough heaven for most people. Sydney, living in Sydney, was a good enough heaven for most people. And they won't look at Jesus. And I think wealth does that. It means we've got enough. We don't think about eternity. It turns our eyes away from eternity. But friends, in Africa and Asia and South America, the church flourishes. Friends, the disciples are amazed at Jesus' teaching because from their understanding of the Old Testament, if you are wealthy, you've been blessed by God. But they fail to understand that God often condemned the rich in the Old Testament for not caring for the poor. Amos chapter 6, Micah chapter 6. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You probably know the story, don't you? Someone made up this story in the 1800s that, if you go to a Middle Eastern village, there's a huge door in front of the house into the courtyard of the family. It is 3 metres high, these gates, and 4 metres wide. Normally you would open those for fully loaded camels to come through, transporting whole communities. Normally you'd have them shut, but also as part of that door, there's a smaller door cut in the large door for the ordinary movement of people in and out. There's huge doors, and then there's a smaller door where you come in and out for your general business. And someone in 1835 wrote that this smaller door was called the needle's eye. They said what Jesus was talking about is about the camel getting through the eye of a needle. He was talking about you've got to push it down, you've got to shove it through this smaller door, but it'll get through, but with a lot of hard work. Well, that's shown to be not true. That term is never used to refer to that door at all. Because what Jesus is saying here is that it is impossible for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. And the picture is, you have the tallest animal that they knew in that period of time. You've got a camel, and you've got the smallest hole that they can conceive in a needle. So try getting that camel through that needle. And the disciples think, That's crazy. That's impossible. That's the whole point of the story, that it's impossible. It's not only hard for anyone to enter the kingdom through reliance on possessions or wealth, but it's indeed impossible unless God does something. Unless God does something. And you know, Luke chapter 19, there was a rich man called Zacchaeus who was wealthy. He got into the kingdom, didn't he? Because God touched his life. He received Jesus and entered the kingdom. The camel got through the eye of the needle. And down to verse 26. Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." At Jesus' point, you can't do it yourself, can't get to heaven yourself, you can't have a list of things you have to do to get to heaven. God can make it possible by his grace and by his mercy. And friends, this rich young ruler didn't know that Jesus was going to die in a little while, that he's going to die in his place on the cross. Finally, let me go to verses 28 to 31. So let's move on. Then Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." Friends, the disciples were worried. He said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. They're thinking, well, who can be saved then? And they're thinking only the rich people are blessed by God. So, well, we've left these things. You know what they've done? They did what Jesus said in Mark 8. Denied self, picked up the cross and followed. They trusted in Jesus. And Jesus said, that's how you enter the kingdom, by trusting in me and submitting to my lordship. Let me ask you to conclude. What will you do with Jesus? If you're a father today, I ask you, how do you lead your family? How do you lead your wife? And how do you lead your children? To dependence upon Christ or to rival gods? Or to Sydney, a good enough heaven, a good enough heaven? The Bible says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. The rich young ruler didn't know that Jesus was the Son of the living God. I hope and pray, I don't pray because it's past tense now, but I'd hope, don't you, that sometime later, as he heard about Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, that he may have been drawn to a point of repentance and faith in him. But we know the full story, and Jesus calls us to trust in him and not in our wealth. There is a better heaven to come. Sydney is not a good enough heaven. We pray. Lord God, thank you for your word and your truth. Lord, we live in Sydney. Most of us, compared to the rest of the world, are wealthy. And often we trust in our own wealth, our own resources, rather than trusting you and the work of your Son. Help each one of us, Father, we pray, to have no rival gods, to reject rival gods, to make God the center of our lives and our worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.